As Eli instructs the little boy Samuel in our passage from last week, Samuel's given a prayer that we make our own as we come to hear the Bible read. Speak, Lord, for we, your servants, are listening. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. If you'd like to open up a Bible, 1 Samuel 4, 5 and 6, Don's going to come and read first, and then Michelle.
Right, we're starting our reading this morning at the beginning of 1 Samuel chapter 4, starting at verse 1, and I'll be going through to the end of chapter 5. All right, so chapter 4 and verse 1. Now the Israelites went out to fight against the Philistines. The Israelites camped at Ebenezer, and the Philistines at Aphek. The Philistines deployed their forces to meet Israel, and as the battle spread, Israel was defeated by the Philistines, who killed about 4,000 of them on the battlefield. When the soldiers returned to camp, the elders of Israel asked, "Why did the Lord bring defeat on us today before the Philistines? Let us bring the Ark of the Lord's Covenant from Shiloh, so that he may go with us and save us from the hand of our enemies." So the people sent men to Shiloh, and they brought back the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord Almighty, who was enthroned between the cherubim, and Eli's two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, were there with the Ark of the Covenant of God. When the Ark of the Lord's Covenant came into the camp, all Israel raised such a great shout that the ground shook. Hearing the uproar, the Philistines asked, "What's all this shouting in the Hebrew camp?" When they learned that the Ark of the Lord had come into the camp, the Philistines were afraid. "A god has come into the camp," they said. "Oh no, nothing like this has happened before. We're doomed. Who will deliver us from the hand of these mighty gods? They are the gods who struck the Egyptians with all kinds of plagues in the wilderness. Be strong, Philistines. Be men, or you will be subject to the Hebrews, as they have been to you. Be men and fight." So the Philistines fought, and the Israelites were defeated, and every man fled to his tent. The slaughter was very great. Israel lost 30,000 foot soldiers. The Ark of God was captured, and Eli's two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, died. That same day, a Benjamite ran from the battle line and went to Shiloh with his clothes torn and dust on his head. When he arrived, there was Eli sitting on his chair by the side of the road, watching, because his heart feared for the Ark of God. When the man entered the town and told what had happened, the whole town sent up a cry. Eli heard the outcry and asked, "What is the meaning of this uproar?" The man hurried over to Eli, who was 98 years old and whose eyes had failed so that he could not see. He told Eli, "I have just come from the battle line. I fled from it this very day." Eli asked, "What happened, my son?" The man who brought the news replied, "Israel fled before the Philistines, and the army has suffered heavy losses. Also, your two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, are dead, and the Ark of God has been captured." When he mentioned the Ark of God, Eli fell backward off his chair by the side of the gate. His neck was broken and he died, for he was an old man and he was heavy. He had led Israel 40 years. His daughter-in-law, the wife of Phinehas, was pregnant and near the time of delivery. When she heard the news that the Ark of God had been captured and that her father-in-law and her husband were dead, she went into labour and gave birth, but was overcome by her labour pains. As she was dying, the women attending her said, "Don't despair, you have given birth to a son." But she did not respond or pay any attention. She named the boy Ichabod, saying, "The glory has departed from Israel because of the capture of the Ark of God and the death of her father-in-law and her husband." She said, "The glory has departed from Israel, for the ark of God has been captured." After the Philistines had captured the ark of God, they took it from Ebenezer to Ashdod. Then they carried the ark into Dagon's temple and set it beside Dagon. When the people of Ashdod rose early the next day, there was Dagon, fallen on his face on the ground before the ark of the Lord. They took Dagon and put him back in his place. But the following morning when they rose, there was Dagon, fallen on his face on the ground before the ark of the Lord. His head and hands had been broken off and were lying on the threshold. Only his body remained. That is why to this day neither the priests of Dagon nor any others who enter Dagon's temple at Ashdod step on the threshold. The Lord's hand was heavy on the people of Ashdod and its vicinity. He brought devastation on them and afflicted them with tumours. When the people of Ashdod saw what was happening, they said, "The ark of the God of Israel must not stay here with us, because his hand is heavy on us and on Dagon, our God." So they called together all the rulers of the Philistines and asked them, "What shall we do with the ark of the God of Israel?" They answered, "Have the ark of the God of Israel moved to Gath." So they moved the ark of the God of Israel. But after they had moved it, the Lord's hand was against that city, throwing it into a great panic. He afflicted the people of the city, both young and old, with an outbreak of tumours. So they sent the ark of God to Ekron. As the ark of God was entering Ekron, the people of Ekron cried out, "They have brought the ark of the God of Israel around to kill us and our people." So they called together all the rulers of the Philistines and said, "Send the ark of God of Israel away. Let it go back to its own place, or it will kill us and our people." For death had filled the city with panic. God's hand was very heavy on it. Those who did not die were afflicted with tumours, and the outcry of the city went up to heaven.
Following on, chapter 6, verse 1. When the ark of the Lord had been in Philistine territory 7 months, the Philistines called for the priests and the diviners and said, "What shall we do with the ark of the Lord? Tell us how we shall send it back to its place." They listened, "If you return the ark of the God of Israel, do not send it back to him without a gift. By all means, send a guilt offering to him. Then you will be healed, and you will know why his hand has not been lifted from you." The Philistines asked, "What guilt offering should we send to him?" They replied, 5 gold tumours and 5 gold rats, according to the number of the Philistine rulers, because the same plague has struck both you and your rulers. Make models of the tumours and of the rats that are destroying the country, and give glory to Israel's God. Perhaps he will lift his hand from you and your gods and your land. Why do you harden your hearts as the Egyptians and Pharaoh did? When Israel's God dealt harshly with them, did they not send the Israelites out so that they could go on their way? Now then, get a new cart ready, with 2 cows that have calved and have never been yoked. Hitch the cows to the cart, but take their calves away and pen them up. Take the ark of the Lord and put it on the cart, and in a chest beside it put the gold objects you are sending back to him as a guilt offering. Send it on his way, but keep watching it. If it goes up to its own territory towards Beth Shemesh, then the Lord has brought this great disaster on us. But if it does not, then we will know that it was not his hand that struck us, but that it happened to us by chance. So they did this. They took two such cows and hitched them to the cart and penned up the calves. They placed the Ark of the Lord on the cart and along with it the chest containing the gold rats and the models of the tumours. Then the cows went straight up towards Beth Shemesh, keeping on the road and lowing all the way. They did not turn to the right or to the left. The rulers of the Philistines followed them as far as the border of Beth Shemesh. Now the people of Beth Shemesh were harvesting their wheat in the valley. And when they looked up and saw the ark, they rejoiced at the sight. The cart came to the field of Joshua of Beth Shemesh, and there it stopped beside a large rock. The people chopped up the wood of the cart and sacrificed the cows as a burnt offering to the Lord. The Levites took down the ark of the Lord, together with the chest containing the gold objects, and placed them on the large rock. On that day, the people of Beth Shemesh offered burnt offerings and made sacrifices to the Lord. The five rulers of the Philistines saw all this and then returned that same day to Ekron. These are the gold tumours the Philistines sent as a guilt offering to the Lord, one each for Ashdod, Gaza, Ashkelon, Gath, and Ekron. And the number of the gold rats was according to the number of Philistine towns belonging to the five rulers, the fortified towns with their country villages. The large rock on which the Levites set the Ark of the Lord is a witness to this day in the field of Joshua of Beth Shemesh. But God struck down some of the inhabitants of Beth Shemesh, putting 70 of them to death because they looked into the Ark of the Lord. The people mourned because of the heavy blow the Lord had dealt them. And the Lord, this holy God, and the people of Beth Shemesh asked, "Who can stand in the presence of the Lord, this holy God? To whom will the ark go up from here?" Then they sent messages to the people of Kiriath-Jearim, saying that Philistines have returned the ark of the Lord. Come down and take it up to your town. So the men of Kiriath-Jearim came and took up the ark of the Lord. They brought it to Abinadab's house on the hill and consecrated Eleazar, his son, to guard the ark of the Lord. The ark remained at Kiriath-Jearim a long time, 20 years in all. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Confusing passage. Strange. We're normally used to reading about people, servants. Today, the ark. What are we to make of this? Clearly, the ark stands for God. What happens to the ark is connected to God. That's clear enough. But strange. Why do we get three chapters on this ark touring the place? Strange, too, in that the passage is heavy. Lots of death from beginning to end. Concerning, therefore, that here's God delivering his people over to it, afflicting others. How do we make sense of this? And another thing that's confusing here is that there's comedy. Even as we sort of watch pathetic Dagon needing kind of help to get back up on his perch, I think we're supposed to laugh, and yet there's so many other things going on in this Bible reading that, it's confusing, don't you think? It's clearly about God and his dealings with people. First his dealings with Israel, then his dealings with the enemies of his people, the Philistines. But it's confusing. What are we to make of this? Some of us might be tempted just to turn the page. Don't do that. This is God our Father we're dealing with. He's given this very section for our instruction and help. So maybe one way to start is to notice what's common throughout. And one thing I noticed that's common, something that happens to everyone, they all get humbled. The Israelites are brought very low. The Philistines too are humbled. You know what that's like. We might not be humbled like they are humbled, but we know what this is like. In public life, we see, you know, a failed church leader or a politician that's made a dreadful mistake. Like, it's awful when people have to stand up in front of everyone and say, "I've failed you. I'm sorry. I've mucked it up." It's embarrassing. It's awful. And it's awful for those that they've failed. It happens publicly, but actually also happens personally, doesn't it? Whenever you're called on to where you figure out, oh, actually, I need to say sorry here. Especially when someone says, actually, I think you need to apologise. Oh, that can be hard to accept and even harder to act on as a result. I wonder if you know that in recent experience. I do. Our passage begins with humbling, and our passage is given to us for our help. Well, there's two clues, but it is a confusing passage. Let's just try and make a little bit of sense as we orient to it. First, we've got a map. Jack, if we could pull up that map. This whole land was given by God to Israel, but the Philistines, bottom left, have been fighting against this gift. And the Philistines are kind of vicious enemies. They're always warring. If we go to the second map and we zoom in, we trace the tour of the ark. It starts from Shiloh, top right. The battle moves to Aphek, top left. The ark is captured and taken to Ashdod, down in the south, and then Gath, and then Ekron, and then finally back into Israelite territory, Beth Shemesh, and then lastly to Kiriath Jearim. So the ark begins and ends in Israel. But where it begins wanted, bring the ark, we need it, it ends unwanted, just left guarded in Kiriath Jearim. There's the sort of journey, the tour of duty, if you will. I've noticed a pattern. I've noticed humbling, but I've noticed that there's a pattern, and I've tried to put that pattern in our news sheet, like little headings to help you follow along, and I couldn't decide whether to give you a descriptive heading or a pattern heading, so I've given you both. So the pattern in chapter 4 is from humbling to humiliation. And the question is, why are God's people so humiliated? Let's dig deeper. The Israelites are always fighting against the Philistines. I've mentioned that. But they're not always suffering a humbling defeat as they do in chapter 4, verse 2. 3,000 dead. Interestingly, the Israelites charge this loss to God. Why did the Lord bring defeat on us today against the Philistines? Notice at the same time as they're being critical of God, grumbling against God, they actually do have a very big view of God. Even when bad things happen, they happen within his control, his overall control. So they can say what they do truly. But rather than cry to God and seek him as they should have, as the pattern was back in Judges, things go bad, they cry out to the Lord. No, here what do? They order him to come, bring the ark. It's a presumptuous move, a move of arrogance. It's pure Hophni and Phineas, if you remember from chapter 2 last week. Let's get his ark here and then we'll get him to work to save us. Well, that's what everyone expects based on the great shout in chapter 4, verse 5. They expect victory. This too is what the Philistines expect as they fret and as they steel themselves to avoid defeat. It's a comic moment too. Oh no, we're doomed. I know, let's fight. Think, how's that going to work out for you? Anyway, if the first defeat was humbling, the next defeat in verse 10 is humiliating. Israel, the word used in verse 10, slaughtered. 30,000 dead. A massive blow for the army, for the people. But an even worse blow for the nation is that the ark is captured. The Lord enthroned between the cherubim. The Lord who with this ark promised to meet with his people, to speak his word to his people, to provide forgiveness for his people and to dwell. All gone. Even God himself seems humiliated in this defeat. Why are they so humiliated? Now, in part, the reason is it's to do with the wicked house of Eli. Last week, if you recall, the promise was Hophni and Phinehas, they'll die in one day. This wicked setup of leaders is going to be removed by God. Eli dies on the news of the ark's capture, falls over backward on his chair. Even that's kind of a bit of a comic moment, but it's comedy mixed with like sobriety. Like, it's, whoa, don't know how to make sense of this. And even his daughter-in-law dies from the shock of losing family and losing the ark. It is hard to describe the importance of this ark to Israel. But Ichabod is the Hebrew way of saying, where is glory? In other words, glory's gone. The glory of Israel's departed. That's what she names the boy. Israel's life and identity and prospects were all tied up with God, and God promised to meet with them at this, around this ark. Gone. And all hope for his people, gone. They say, you'll have a son, cheer up, cheer up. She did not respond, she dies, gone. Glory has gone from Israel. But this defeat, like, why such a massive scale? Why such a humiliation? It seems to go beyond just the removal of leaders. Other parts of the Old Testament deal with the removal of leaders. This is a big moment. And it's made more puzzling as we turn over to chapter 5 and see how the Philistines respond to their own humbling. They're not humiliated. They're, from their humbling, they leads them to healing. That's the pattern, I think. And it's a contrast, deliberate contrast. Not humbling to humiliation, it's humbling to healing. So the question, as we come to chapter 5 and 6 is, well, it begins with the question from chapter 4. Why are God's people so humiliated when the enemies of God's people are healed? Now, it's not surprising that the victorious Philistines are gloating, chapter 5, verse 1. And one way they show that gloating is by putting the ark beside, or literally before, Dagon, their god. As if to say, the humiliated god now serves a strong Dagon. If it was an arm wrestle to see, you know, who's going to be the strongest, well, it's clear, isn't it? But their gloating smile is soon wiped right off their face when Dagon is humbled. Not only next morning when he's found bowing before the ark, bowing to God, but the next day after that when his hands and his head are chopped off. The end of verse 4, can you just look there? It says, only his body remained. Literally, the Hebrew says, only Dagon remained to him. That is to say, chop off his bits and he's still Dagon. What a pathetic joke idols are. So laughable, so weak. Needing priests to kind of put him back up on his perch again. They even memorialise Dagon's humbling there in verse 5. It's comedic. It's supposed to make you laugh. But at the same time, it's laughter mixed with kind of complete seriousness, because what happens next? The Philistine people face the heavy hand of God. There's a wordplay in the original Hebrew. It doesn't come over into English. The word for glory is very connected to the word for heavy. So where glory has departed from Israel, yes, the heavy hand of God is now at work in Ashdod. That's where glory is. The Philistines are afflicted by God. That's the word repeated over and over. Verse 6 reports that to us. We know up front why this is happening. It's the Lord. And as the ark is moved from city to city, the panic rises. You know, Ashdod, they say, oh gosh, his hand is heavy against us and our God. Let's send him on. Gath are thrown into a deathly panic with this affliction of deadly tumours. Ekron then are at fever pitch. You can kind of imagine them gathering to protest in their town square. You'll bring it here to kill us. We don't want it. And so they call together their own, maybe you'd call it a pandemic crisis cabinet meeting. We can't live with God is the point. It will kill us if it stays here. It's a very humbling moment for all of the Philistines. But there's a curious detail in the verse 12. The outcry of the city went up to heaven. It's echoes of Israel in slavery in Egypt. Their cry goes up to heaven and God looks upon them with favour and mercy. That's now true of this pagan nation, the Philistines. It's confusing. I thought they were enemies. But notice from this humbling moment what the Philistines do not do. They don't simply say, look, let's get a couple of blokes and send this box back up the hill to Israel. They don't do that. Their humbling causes them to ask, what will honour God here? Can you notice chapter 6, verse 1, where it says, tell us how we should send it back to its own place. What's the right way to go about this? That is to honour God and to be free from his heavy hand. But do you see, in asking this, they're acknowledging that God is God. But by this question, they're waving the flag of surrender. Okay, God, you win. we can't live with you. We acknowledge you are the only God, the Lord of Lords. And because they acknowledge him, they then change their stance accordingly. That is, they're asking, how do we properly honour you in order to be healed? Israel were humbled and then they ordered God. The Philistines are humbled and then they seek to honour God. Do you see the contrast? Now, the answer of what they should do comes directly in chapter 6, verse 3, and this answer too is humbling. They are, if you return the ark of the God of Israel, don't send it back without a gift. By all means, certainly do this, send a guilt offering to him. Then you will be healed, the priests say, and then you will know why his hand has not been lifted from you. The problem is not with God, the problem is with you, your guilt before him. If you would be healed by him, Philistines, you would need to acknowledge your guilt and change. This is the very point Hophni and Phinehas and Eli would not do. They knew their guilt, but they were basically saying to God, get lost, we're doing our thing. Well, here the Philistines are willing to change. Now, it's very humbling what they're told to do. Cast an expensive gold model, so they'll have to go to the treasuries to dig out the gold. But cast models of tumours that you've been afflicted with. Memorialise God's heavy hand on you. That's humbling. Maybe even more humbling, cast rats to represent you and your towns. That's pretty humbling, don't you think? We love to sort of pick strong creatures, eagles, bears, whatever, lions, to represent our nations. Well, your town's going to be represented by a rat. That's humbling. But they're willing. Their humbling does not cause them to sort of harden their hearts and their resolve against God, but instead to do what they're told and to honour him in the hope of finding his mercy. The priests declare that if you do this, you'll be healed. Make the offerings for your guilt and then you will be healed, verse 3. Perhaps, verse 5, his hand will lift from you. Now, there's then this elaborate and improbable plan with the cows. It's all designed to go wrong. You know, the cows will turn back to their calves, etc., etc. Only if God is at work will the cows go straight. And we're not given this. No, it's designed to confirm to them that God is the one afflicting them and that God is the one who heals them. Like, there's two confirming things there. But the narrator has already told us that we know it's God afflicting. So our interest in the cows is, will God heal them? Will he really heal the enemies of his people? He does. The cows go straight uphill, straight back to Israel. The humbled enemies of God's people are healed. Why are they healed and not Israel? Israel are slaughtered. And the five Philistine rulers watch over the whole thing, just to be sure. You can see that in chapter 6, verse, 16. The five rulers of the Philistines saw all this, and then they returned that same day to Ekron. The narrator actually then lists in chapter 6, verse 17, 18, just to make sure that we're clear, who's covered by this offering. It's every town they're named. It's every little village, all the rats. Here is the confirmation. We've been healed. All of us, all who are covered by all of these sacrifices. From humbling to healing. Now, for the Israelite people listening to this, it's unexpected. God showing favour to his enemies. But what happens next is shocking. And the pattern is from humbling to humiliation, from humbling to healing, from humbling to no change. God's own people are unchanged. Chapter 6, 19 to 7, 2. It's not surprising that the ark is received with rejoicing and with thanksgiving offerings. That's what they do with the cows. The glory of Israel has returned. Hallelujah. Let's thank God for it. But the shock is that Israel haven't changed. They presume to look into the ark. We're not given the details, but the point is, this is not a box of toys to play with. This is the ark of the glory of the Lord of Israel to be trembled before. They should know this. The Levites would be teaching them this, so we should think. But where the humbled Philistines honour God as God, the humbled people of God don't. It's not just the leaders who are troublesome. It's now spread through all the people. There's no honour for God. And that's just re-emphasised by where the ark finishes. Like the question that hangs over the whole episode in verse 20, who can stand in the presence of the Lord, this holy God? That's right. That's a good question to summarise things. He's not a God to be toyed with or to be ordered around. He's the Lord to honour. There's no one holy like the Lord. But the shocking thing is, Israel should know the answer. They can stand in his presence. If only they'll honour God and receive him as the Lord that he is. But they won't. They don't listen to his word and they won't have him. They don't send the ark back to Shiloh, its place. They don't treat God's ark with respect. They look into it. They keep thinking they can tell God how things should go. It's not just the leaders, it's actually all the people too. Okay, as we draw all of this together, I think the shock is that Israel continue to behave as if they can be God in place of God. It's the sin of presumption that this passage puts its finger on. Presumption. Found in humbled people who won't respond to God's authority. I think the whole section could be under the heading, how humbling. It is humbling for all. The big point on display is God's authority. He's the Lord. It's to him that we respond. We don't get him to do our bidding. The trouble is, it's so very common, not just here, but everywhere. If starting from the Bible, from Adam and Eve, they thought they could tell God what they thought was best. It's the fist shakers building the tower at Babel as they resist God. Do you know, even the apostles, James and John, do you remember what they say to the Lord Jesus? Lord, we want you to do for us whatever we ask. That's pretty presumptuous, don't you think? Yeah, we can all fall for it. At the heart of this is a power play. I want to be God in place of God. We want God to do our bidding, not us doing his. Dale Ralph Davis, commentator, writes, It's the changing of approach. Instead of saying, God, you are worthy, it's the people saying, God, you're useful. Can you come and do what we want? God doesn't work that way. But Christians can treat God like that. We can treat God like a vending machine. I'll do my bit for you, God, so you do your bit for us. You know, I'll pray, I'll come to church, I'll give money, I'll help the poor. Whatever the form of I've done my bit, coin in the slot. But then, well, God, now you need to do whatever we ask. Hand out. It's presumption. It's objectionable to God. A sign that we're falling into that error is when we get annoyed at God and start to accuse him of being neglectful or harsh when he doesn't seem to answer our prayers in the way we want. He's God. He's good. He deserves our honour and praise. Everything we have comes from him, even life. The fact that your heart beats, a gift from God. A gift to receive with thanksgiving, not to say, well, I want and I demand. And you know, God allows for us, this is painful, he allows for us to be humbled. In fact, I think on the basis of this message, we can say that even stronger. I think we can say God humbles us using whatever circumstance in life so that we'll receive him and look to him and depend upon him as the Lord that he is. I think we can say, actually, God must humble us. Because in one way or another, like that idea of I want to be God in place of God infects all of us. Presumption. And so humbling events, whether they be big, public, quiet, personal, they all happen under God's sovereign control. And the intention from God is to have us look to him and say, oh, Lord, help, help. You are God, not me. To acknowledge God, to acknowledge that his hand has permitted whatever humbling thing has occurred, but that his hand is good and full of mercy. It's because of him that we come. A New Testament person that does that really well, I think, is Stephen in Acts chapter 7. He's stoned to death, injured by rocks as they throw them at him. But even as he's copping this treatment, he calls out to God, his Father. Like the humbling causes him to depend all the more on God. So when we're humbled, we're to look to him who heals us. That healing might not occur in the here and now. It might be in eternity that he heals us, but he is the God who heals us. The priests say it truly. You will be healed. But humbling ourselves and looking to him is not a given in this passage, because to do so requires our willingness to acknowledge that God is God and that we are not. This is the thing that Israel won't do, but what the Philistines do. Acknowledging God that he's good, acknowledging that our guilt needs to be atoned, acknowledging that actually what he says, approaching him, is on the basis of his word of promise. And it involves us saying, yes, Lord, for please might his, the blood of Christ, cover also me. And it involves open hands. Lord, supply. Please supply. And then taking and using what he does give to serve him. Or to use the language of Romans 12, Paul says, offer yourselves to God as a living sacrifice in his service. We need to finish, but can I just show you? Do you know who gets this right? Who gets this best in our passage? This idea of acknowledging God as God, living for him, honouring him. It's the cows. Do you notice the cows? I mean, I grew up on a farm, so I like looking at cows. But the cows are the creatures in this passage that respond to God best. What do? They obey God. They go straight up the hill. It cost them to leave behind their calves. It cost them not to turn to the right or to the left using the language of Deuteronomy. This is what God's people should be doing. And the cows are doing it. They serve him as a literal sacrifice of thanksgiving. They know they're walking up the hill to their death. Well, be spurred on by the cows. Is that humbling? It is. It is. But I think that's what this passage is doing, humbling us, that we might learn from cows. Because we're called to live as living sacrifices, honouring God in all that we live and do. Do you know, you do this as you pray and seek his help each day. You do this when you are afflicted yourself and you depend upon him. You give glory to the God of Israel, glory to our God and Father, when you seek him, when you trust him, when you depend upon him day by day. You do this when you turn away from what's wrong and you walk in that good, straight, narrow way. You give glory to God when you do that. And you do it when you help a brother or sister keep walking in the way of Christ. That is giving glory to God. The trouble is that this passage puts its finger on, we can all start presuming on God as if we can tell God what's needed. Well, here's correction. And correction, of course, that points straight to the cross, where God willingly suffered humiliation. Humiliation to the utmost extent, crucified in weakness for your sins and mine. Now raised in glory, the promises of his return. That day that he returns, if we won't look to him, will be a day of great humiliation where there is no escape. That's what today is, the day of humbling and of humbly coming to God with hands open, asking for his mercy and grace, which is sure. How right we are to humble ourselves and come to him. That's what the Apostle Peter said right at the end of 1 Peter chapter 5. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may lift you up in due time. Cast all your anxieties on him, because he cares for you. And the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, after you have suffered for a little while, will himself restore you and make you strong, firm, and steadfast. To God be the glory forever and ever. Amen.